So it's from the book of Acts. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kylie. Well, it's great seeing you all here. Kylie is our volunteer coordinator for Missio Kids, and she does a great job scheduling that ministry. And we're so grateful for her and for all of you that serve in kids. I want to give you a shout out when you're up here with the microphone like that. I also want to thank Brian for being here to guest lead us in worship this morning. Brian's one of my friends from Woodman Valley Chapel. He's one of the worship pastors there and is using his week off to worship with us. We're really grateful for you taking the time to do that. So, once again, welcome to Missio Day. It's great to see you all here. As we get started, we're going to be in 2 Timothy again. If you want to grab a Bible, it would be great to have the text in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, on the table Bibles, it's page 996. And while you're getting there, let's talk about comedians, because I love talking about comedians. So one of my favorite comedians is Jim Gaffigan, and he has this joke where he says, like, how does someone end up being a gym teacher? Do you think they say, I want to teach, but I don't want to read, so how about dodgeball for 40 years? And since we're meeting in a gym, I thought that'd be an appropriate thing for us to talk about. For some reason, my good friend, who is a middle school gym teacher, doesn't like that joke. I don't understand why. But the reason I brought that up is because I think that mindset of I want something but I don't want to work for it is very prevalent in America, particularly in the American church. A lot of us have this approach with our faith where we say, you know, I want Jesus, but I'm not sure I want my life to be hard. So how about I just do kind of Christianity or do diet Christianity? You know, like all of the flavor but none of the calories. That's kind of the Christianity that we're after. And this idea of I want Jesus, but I don't want my life to be hard is something that I think we can all struggle with in a successful society like ours, a wealthy society like ours. We're used to having things easy and quickly and done the way that we want them done. And if they don't go the way we want, we fire someone and we look for someone else. And a lot of us, when we approach Jesus, is that same way. Like, if you do it the way I want you to do it, I will be a Christian. If my life does not go the way I want it to go, then I'm going to fire you, and I'm going to look for someone else. Or we just try to find this middle road where we say, you know, maybe I'll kind of be a Christian, I'll split the fence, and I'll just kind of keep one foot in and one foot out so that my life won't have to be that difficult. And what we're going to find this morning is that if you have that approach to Christianity, if you say, I want Jesus, but I don't want my life to be hard, then what you're actually missing out on is the real Jesus. Okay, you cannot have the genuine Jesus, the authentic gospel, without having the presence of hardship in your life, the presence of suffering. And so a lot of us, we have settled for the appearance of religion and the absence of Jesus. And what this text this morning is going to show us is that if you are so afraid of suffering that you run from suffering, you are actually going to be running from Jesus in the process. So let's say a prayer, and then we're going to get into 2 Timothy together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us and how when we gather week in and week out, we can open these pages and we know that we are hearing from you, that your Holy Spirit has enlivened these words with your truth. And when we come to them, we're not just coming to an old book with a bunch of dead ideas, but we're coming to the living, active word that searches to the deepest parts of our souls and convicts us of all the ways that we need you and need more of you in our life. And I pray that as we study these passages this morning, that you would become more and more real to us and that we would all leave here more in love with you than when we came. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so if you're new to Missio, or if you haven't been here the last few weeks, we're in the series through 2 Timothy, so we like to go verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. And the reason 2 Timothy is important is because it's actually Paul, the most famous Christian ever. It's Paul's last letter that he wrote. He's somewhere between days and months away from being executed, being martyred for his faith. He's going to have his head chopped off by Nero in this persecution of Christians. And as he's getting ready to leave this earth, he knows his time is short, and he's writing this letter to Timothy, his closest compatriot, his closest friend, who has been a partner in the gospel with him. And he's telling Timothy how important it is that Timothy protects the gospel, the genuine, authentic message of Christianity, and that he passes on that message to other people so that they will be able to pass it on to other people as well. And so the reason we're here now 2,000 years later in an elementary school gym is because that gospel has been protected and passed on from generation to generation to generation. So the reason we're studying 2 Timothy as a church is because we want to be clear that this goal of protecting the message of the gospel and passing on the gospel is not just something for someone like Timothy or someone who's paid in ministry. It's for all of us as followers of Christ. The only way that the gospel continues to advance is because we have not only owned it in our own hearts, but we're continuing to pass it on to other people. And that's what we're about here today. So Paul's going to continue his letter to Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. We're just going to read the first verse here as we get started. Paul says to Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." So this is not one of those feel-good verses in the Bible. So when you talk about last days, a lot of times when we read about the last days in the Bible, we have this mindset of thinking like the few days right before Jesus comes back. Okay, so we have this image of Left Behind books or the crappy Kirk Cameron movies, and we think that shapes our understanding of what the end times is. I don't think you should ever get your theology from someone on Growing Pains. I think that's a probably good rule when it comes to the end times. But when the Bible talks about the last days, it's actually not referring to the very end of time most of the time. Okay, most of the time when you see the phrase the last days, what the author is referring to is the time after Jesus rose from the dead all the way up until Christ returns. So in that case, we are living in the last days, and as Christians or as humanity has been in the last days ever since the resurrection of Jesus. That's how the Bible thinks of these last days. And the reason that's important is because if you think that the last days is just the final few days before Jesus comes back, you can push this verse off to the side and say, okay, that time of difficulty that Paul's talking about, that must be out there somewhere else, and that's nothing to do with me. But if Paul's saying we are living in the last days and we have been since Christ ascended to heaven, then that means that this verse applies to us and we can all expect to experience times of difficulty. Okay, times of difficulty is synonymous with following Christ. And so there are times of difficulty. It's not perpetual difficulty, but there are seasons that are filled with the difficulty that comes from following Christ. And so what he's going to do next is explain to us why this difficulty comes. And he's going to use the word for. He's going to say the times of difficulty come for. And then what he's going to do is list 19 different types of sin. And he's going to go through this crazy litany of all these different sinful behaviors and attitudes and how those behaviors and attitudes bring destruction and hardship for people. So let's look at these 19 different sins that Paul lists here. It says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Okay, that is one heck of a list of saying the reason why difficulty comes is because all of these sins are out there. And there's a lot of different ways that commentators try to categorize and organize them. I think the most helpful way of looking at these 19 different things is boiling it down to what is it that people are loving? And we see Paul says that there's three different misdirected loves that lead to all these other sins. And then there's one absence of love that leads to this problem. So it's the absence of love for God, but it's the presence of the love of self, love of money, and love of pleasure. And so you boil those three things down, and any of the sins that are listed here, and I think if you think about your own life and your own struggles, any of the struggles that we have, so Rick Warren is a pastor in California, and I heard him boil these three different sins down into the love of self is narcissism. Okay, narcissism is the desire to be. Okay, the love of money is materialism, which materialism is the desire to have. And then the love of pleasure is hedonism, which is the desire to feel. And all of those three desires, the desire to be something, the desire to have something, or the desire to feel something, it's those things that fuel all of the struggles that we have in life. And so if you look at the culture that we swim in, there's a lot of external pressure with these misdirected loves. Okay, turn on the TV when you get home, once you figure out that the Broncos are losing and you just watch the commercials, you're going to see that like every single commercial that comes on is aimed at one of these three loves. Okay, every car commercial, every razor commercial, all of the ads that we see are trying to get to our hearts and say that if you have these three things, if you either feel something, if you are something, or if you have something, that that is going to be what fulfills you. And what Paul is saying here is that those misdirected loves actually bring all the destruction and pain that we have in our world. And so I keep using the phrase misdirected love, though, because those desires that we experience are actually stuff that God created us for. Okay, God created us to desire to be someone, the person that he created us to be, not the false version of that we struggle with. God created us this good world and blessed us with so many good things, but we misdirect that love towards the world instead of towards God, and that's why we have this problems with materialism or even like the desire to feel something. God is the one who created our brains and our sensory nerves and all these things in a part of his good creation as a sign of how much he loves us. But our sin leads us to turn those loves the wrong direction. So St. Augustine, the 4th century Catholic monk, he put it this way, that sin is man curved in on himself. Okay, those misdirected loves is God has given you a passion, a love for something, and instead of it being directed outward towards God and others, it is then curved in on yourself, and you're using those desires to fuel your own sin nature instead of what God has created you to be. And so if you have a fourth or fifth grader, our kids' class has been going through the New City Catechism. And one of the verses that they did 2 weeks ago was Matthew 22, 37 to 39. And what Jesus is saying here is the way that our love should be directed. Instead of curving our love in on ourselves, this is what we should be doing with our lives. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so what Jesus is saying is that the order of our loves should be God and then others and then self. Okay, but what John Stott points out for us is that when you switch the order of that, when you put self and then others and then God, what happens is the people in the middle, the others, end up getting crushed by our misdirected loves. So all of these sins that are listed in verses 2 to 4 always have the consequence of hurting someone around us, and that's from this misdirected love that we feel. And so Paul is saying that because of sin, difficulty will always be a part of Christianity. We can't get away from the concept of difficulty. But he has this interesting caveat. If you get ready to look at verse 5, there's actually a group of people who found a way out. They found a loophole, and they found a way to avoid suffering and the difficulty that comes from these sins. Let's look at verse 5. He says that these people are having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And then he tells them to avoid such people. And so if you think about this, this says that they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And so what this means, I think this is actually probably the most terrifying verse in all of 2 Timothy. Okay, because every one of those 19 sins that we just read, all of those things that it's describing, it's not describing people who are pagans or atheists or somehow have rejected the idea of God entirely. Those verses, those sins are describing people who claim to be followers of Christ. Okay, they have the appearance of godliness, but they have denied its power. And so the reason this verse should be terrifying is it should, if you evaluate your own heart, you should be able to say, I can struggle with all of those things, and I can go to church, and I can look like a godly person. I can have all of that junk in my heart. On the outside, I can seem to other people as if I am one of the good guys, if I'm one of the good followers of Christ who is giving up my life to follow him, when we're really intimately in our heart, we are not doing that at all. And so he says it's the appearance of godliness. And I think we mentioned this a few weeks ago, but when Paul talks about godliness, he's not talking about just being a good person. Okay, a lot of times we put an extra O in there, and we think instead of saying godliness, we think it's saying goodliness. And like if you just do a lot of good things, that's what God is really after. But when Paul talks about godliness, he means an intimate personal relationship with God. Okay, it's the close fellowship that comes with God. And so these people appear to have that intimate fellowship with God, but in reality, they're denying the power of the gospel. Okay, it's a powerless Christianity. I heard one person put it this way. It's like a barren fruit tree. It's like a painting of bread. It's like wells without water or clouds without rain. Okay, if you only have the appearance of godliness, you will avoid suffering, is what he's saying, but you will also avoid Jesus in the process. You will not have the power of Christ in you. And so that power, Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Okay, if all you have is the appearance of godliness, you do not have the salvation that comes with the presence of Jesus. Or Acts 1:8,
And Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so if you only have the appearance of godliness but not the power of the gospel, it means the Holy Spirit is not within you. You are not dwelling in that intimate fellowship that comes from being a follower of Christ. And so then he has this really weird command. He says to avoid such people. And a lot of times this verse has been taken out of context, and it's been used to say, therefore, that's why we don't hang out with bad people. Okay, so kids, make sure you don't have any bad influences in your life. Make sure that that non-Christian neighbor, you stay away from them because they're only going to corrupt your morals. We have to avoid such people. But if you look at this letter in context, remember, it's only one letter Paul wrote to Timothy with one application. And the application of this section is Paul is talking about the need for good, godly leaders to be entrusted with the gospel to pass it on to future generations. So in chapter 2, he says to entrust the gospel to faithful men. So now when he's saying avoid such people, he's not talking about us as Christians who are on mission trying to tell other people about Jesus. He's talking about Timothy and his role as a leader in appointing other leaders. He's saying don't appoint people who only have the appearance of godliness to be leaders within the church. He's not talking about mission at all. And we know that because elsewhere Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world entirely. Okay, so when he says like don't avoid, when he says avoid these people, he's not talking about people who don't know Jesus, because he said if you're going to avoid sinners, you'd have to leave the world entirely. And Paul was not willing to do that. He wanted to remain on the earth as long as possible to tell more and more people about who Jesus was. So when he says avoid such people, he's not talking about our non-Christian neighbors. He's talking about not appointing them to roles of leadership. But here's the other thing. When I read this passage, where does our minds naturally drift in the first place? Okay, you read these 19 lists, and do you know what most of us do is we say, oh yeah, I know a guy like that. Okay, I'm pretty sure I work with someone like that. I'm pretty sure my neighbor fits most of those categories. And what we do is we push it so far away from us that we say, avoid such people. And we think, oh yeah, I know other people out there that struggle with all of those things. And it makes sense for me to avoid them. But what we need is the humility that says, you know, but by the grace of God, there go I. Okay, if it wasn't for the grace of God in my life, I not only would be those things, I am those things. I struggle with all of those things, and it's only God's grace that sustains me from becoming one of those people that only has the appearance of godliness but not the presence of Jesus. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was an author, and he put it this way. He says, if only it were so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and to destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Okay, if you think you're just going to avoid sinful people by distancing yourself from sinners, you're going to have to actually cut out a piece of your own heart, because our own heart is the thing that leads us into that. But for the grace of God, we would be in that exact same position. The last thing I want to talk about here with this idea of the appearance of godliness is the way that it impacts churches corporately. So Paul's talking about a group of sinners. He's saying that they are all of these things on the inside. They have the appearance of godliness, but they have avoided the actual presence of Jesus because they don't want to experience suffering. They don't want difficulty, so instead they lean into these sin natures of their hearts. And it's easy for us to talk about this on an individual level and say we shouldn't be individuals who only have the appearance of godliness. But it's also true for us as a church, on a corporate level, to understand that as a body of Christ followers, we do not want to be a place that only has the appearance of godliness. Okay, we have to be a place that has the genuine power of the gospel, not just the appearance. And the reason this is important is because there's such a tendency in all of our hearts as humans to just go through the motions and neglect the actual power of the gospel. We had a meeting with our partners yesterday, and one of the things that we're praying for our church is that we would not just be a group of people who gather to play church, go through the motions, do all the steps, and then leave unchanged. Okay, the example I use is that when my kids were young, they would play restaurant, and they would gnaw on rubber hamburgers, and they would chew on plastic carrots. But when you play restaurant, your body is not nourished by those things. Okay, and so many of us, our tendency is to play church. We stand up when we're told to stand up. We sit down when we're told to sit down. We mouth the songs. We look at the verses, and then we go unchanged because we're not actually embracing an authentic worship. We're not genuinely trying to follow Christ and experience his presence and his power. Instead, we're just content with the appearance of godliness. Okay, and our prayer is that church, that would never describe us as a church, like that we would be here authentically, genuinely seeking the genuine Jesus. Because if you settle for the mere appearance of religion, you will avoid suffering. Okay, that's what these people have stumbled onto. If we're content with the appearance of religion, we will avoid suffering. But you'll also avoid the presence of Jesus. Okay, the presence of Jesus brings with it the presence of suffering, but it brings with it the presence of Jesus. Okay, then the presence of Jesus is far superior to the mere appearance of religion and the absence of suffering. And so what Paul does next in verses 6 and 7, he's saying why it's important to not appoint these people as leaders, why we have to avoid them in that leadership sense. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." And so he's talking about these leaders are creeps who creep into the back door of houses and they capture what he says is weak women. And a lot of times, if we just take a cursory reading of this verse, this sounds quite offensive to the women in the room. But he's not talking about all women. He's talking about a very specific kind of woman. It's a weak woman who is so burdened by sin that she falls prey to the deceit of these false teachers. Okay, it's a person who is in a vulnerable state because of society's position, but also because of their internal sin. And I think that's the application we need to take from this. It's not that women are weaker than men when it comes to struggling with these kinds of sins. What it is that the combination of society's pressure in the ancient world, women had no influence or say in so many different things. So society put them in a vulnerable position. But then it was their own sins, their own struggles that made them even more vulnerable and more susceptible to the false teachers that crept into their house. And they're giving this message, hey, you can have the appearance of godliness, you can look like you're doing all the right things, and you can avoid suffering. That sounds like a win-win, right? And it's their sin and their weakness that leads this message to be applicable. So it's like a lion who's picking off the easy prey. Okay, they don't ever go off the strong wildebeest, according to The Lion King and other Disney movies that I've seen where this happens. They always go after the weak one that's at the end, that's bringing up the rear. Those are the people that the enemy always goes after. And so if you look at different sections of history or just tragic things that happen in society, it's always the vulnerable people who are the ones that are picked off by the enemy and used to bring some destructive consequences. Okay, so in our day, a vulnerable segment of society is teen boys who are isolated, who don't have any community support, and it's the enemy that picks off those lonely people who struggle with mental illness and uses them to do terrible things like school shootings and those kinds of things. Okay, and they're vulnerable because of society, and they're vulnerable because they don't have the gospel sowed into the foundation of their heart. And so the application for this is not, it's not just avoid false teachers, but the other application is make sure that we're not weak people. Okay, what these women should not have done is they should not have been in the weak spot that made this false message so appealing. So the antidote to that is to be strong women. The antidote to that is to engage their discipleship, to do the women's discipleship that we have here at the church, these different programs, a way of building your faith so that you do not fall prey to the lies of the enemy. And that's not just women that do that or teens. It's all of us as followers of Christ. We have to invest in our discipleship so we are not the easy prey, the easy targets for the enemy to pick off. The next thing we see is that these kinds of false teachers are inevitable, okay? Every generation will have someone who is coming to try to pick off the weak prey that they think that they can snag. So let's look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men." So these characters, Jannes and Jambres, is actually it comes from an extra-biblical source. So according to Jewish tradition, these two names were the Egyptian magicians that in the book of Exodus, that they also did the same types of miracles that Moses did as a sign, an argument against him. So Moses and Aaron threw down his staff, and it turned into a snake. Then the magicians, Jannes and Jambres, threw down their staves, and it also turned into a snake. And so the reason Paul is using them as an example is he's saying that these two guys, these two false teachers, had the appearance of godliness. They seemed like they could do some miraculous things, like turn a staff into a snake. But in all actuality, they were denying the power of God. They did not have the authentic power of who God is. And we saw that through the rest of the book of Exodus, where God systematically takes out every single one of the top 10 Egyptian gods. And he performs a sign or a miracle that's even greater than what the Egyptian magicians can do. And so what what Paul's telling us here is that every generation will have these. Just from Moses' time up to Paul's time, up to our own time, there will be these creeps who go into houses and they try to sell this false message that you can have the appearance of religion and the absence of suffering. And they don't tell you that the absence of suffering also means the absence of Jesus. And you're giving up the power of Jesus because you're so interested in avoiding the presence of suffering. And so the other thing here is that if you read through 2 Timothy as a whole, in every single of the four chapters, Paul names the names of people who are false teachers. Okay, and usually they come in twos, but he calls these people out by name and says, that person is a false teacher. Now, some of what we talked about last week is how some passionate theologians love to call out people they don't agree with. We love to pick fights over people we don't agree with doctrine on. There's a pastor in California who's always getting into trouble for slamming theologians or different pastors that he doesn't agree with. So he said something against Beth Moore recently, and there's this big controversy because he's saying he doesn't agree with her teaching. Okay, so that's not what Paul is doing when he calls out the names of false teachers. He's not saying they believe something slightly different than I do about Jesus. What he's doing is saying that false teacher is a wolf. You have to stay away from that because that wolf is here to devour your soul and to lead you to death instead of to the life that comes in the gospel. So when we call it, it's okay to call out false teaching. We need to be clear on what good doctrine is. And when someone is preaching a different gospel, we need to be clear that's a wolf. That's not where we should go. But we can't just call out people and every time we disagree with someone's doctrine, even if they worship the same Jesus as us. That's the distinction we need to make here. But the reason Paul brings up this Jannes and Jambres, he ends by saying, at the end of time, their folly is going to be plain to all. Okay, it may seem for the moment like the Egyptian magicians have the same power as Moses. It may seem for the moment like these false teachers who have the appearance of godliness, it may seem like they have the same power as Jesus. But at the end of the day, eventually that will become plain to everyone that that's not the case, that they don't have the authentic gospel. Because if you lack the presence of Jesus, you lack the presence of Jesus' power. Okay, the presence of Jesus brings the presence of suffering, but it also brings the power of Jesus as well. So with that, we look at all these things, and we see that this false doctrine, this false teaching is one way to go. But what Paul does, and throughout all the letter of 2 Timothy, is he keeps pointing to Timothy and saying, but there is a better way that we can pursue. There's a better direction that we can go, and that's where he goes next in verse 10. He says, if I can find it, there you go. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. So there's four different times in the book of 2 Timothy that Paul says, you, however. Okay, and what he's doing there, when he says that, you, however, he says there's this false teaching over here. There's this idea of the appearance of religion that lacks the authentic power of Jesus. But you, however, have something better that you are called to. Okay, that's the reminder of the gospel that Paul keeps putting in front of Timothy, is saying that the way of destruction these false teachers are going, that is not how God has called you to live. You, however, have something different you can do. And what Paul's doing is saying that in Timothy's case, he has the example of Paul for him to follow. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Okay, other translations say, follow me as I follow Christ. And what Paul's doing here is saying that even though these false teachers are out there and they have this destructive message for your soul, there's the good news that we also have other positive examples. We have people like Paul who have been our spiritual forefathers, who have gone ahead of us, and they have left an example of what it looks like to embrace suffering, the presence of suffering, because with it comes the presence of Jesus. We can lean into those examples instead of just running from the examples of the false teachers. So I read John Stott's commentary for this section. I think his words are super helpful. Let's look at these verses in this description of Paul and then see how these descriptions are different from the first two verses, okay, verses 2 through 4 of all the different types of sins. So Paul says, you have followed my teaching. Okay, so instead of his teaching being this false doctrine that's just the appearance of godliness, Paul is teaching the genuine gospel, the real presence of Jesus that brings the real power of Jesus. He says, you have followed my conduct. So his conduct is his whole demeanor and his approach to life, how he behaves, the way he runs from sin and runs to holiness. He says, you have followed my aim in life. So his aim in life is the thing that drove him, his passions, his spiritual ambitions that led him to be willing to give his life so that more people would come to know Jesus as their Savior. He says, you followed my faith. faith. So this is his faithfulness to the gospel, the way that he held firm to Christ instead of giving it up when things got hard. He says, you have followed my patience. So his patience is long-suffering towards difficult people. Okay, we all need long-suffering towards difficult people. He says that you followed my love, and his love is both love towards God and love towards his neighbor. While the false teachers are consumed with love of themselves, Paul is saying that he has an example of love for God and love for others. And then not lastly, he says that you have followed my steadfastness. And so if patience is long-suffering towards difficult people, steadfastness is long-suffering towards difficult situations. And so you put all this together, and what you see is that Paul is someone who, even though he faced persecution and hardship, he was not content with the mere appearance of godliness. He wanted the genuine, authentic presence of Jesus, even if it brought with it the presence of suffering. And then he ends by talking about all these persecutions he endured. The reason Kylie read that passage in Acts is that's the section that Paul is referring to here. And he ends by mentioning Lystra. And the reason that's important for Timothy is because Timothy was from the city of Lystra. So when Paul was stoned there and left for dead, and everyone thought that he wasn't going to make it, Timothy was probably in the crowd that saw all this happen. And then when Timothy came back and he preached the gospel and there was a church that was started in the city of Lystra, Timothy was a part of that. So the very founding of Timothy's faith comes with the example of Paul being beaten nearly to death in the streets. Okay, so for Timothy, the idea of the appearance of religion and the absence of suffering has no foundation for him. It doesn't even make sense, because the only example of the gospel that Timothy had ever seen is a gospel that comes with suffering. Okay, he saw Paul preaching the gospel, he experienced the presence of Jesus, and saw with it the presence of suffering as well. The authentic gospel always brings hardship with it. That's where he goes next in verse 12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, that's another one of those positive verses that you want to have your grandma crochet or put on a coffee cup or something like that. All who desire to follow a godly life will experience persecution and sufferings. Okay, and so that's this will be is a promise. Okay, if you follow Jesus, if you desire to live a godly life, you will experience suffering. Okay, and then the idea, remember, godly does not just mean a good life. It's not just by trying to be a good person that you'll experience suffering. Okay, godly is an intimate, close fellowship relationship with Jesus. If you desire to have that authentic relationship with Jesus, you will experience hardship. Okay, the appearance of religion equals the absence of suffering. The presence of Jesus equals the presence of suffering as well. And so when he ends, though, in verse 13, is he says this, so that's what we have in store as followers of Christ. If we follow him authentically, we will experience suffering. But listen to what he says to what happened to everyone else. He says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And when you read this, when this we talk about suffering and Christians experiencing suffering, I think this is a little bit of a twist ending. That's not how we expect Paul to end this passage. If we're suffering for Jesus, what do you expect him to say? You expect him to say, well, those other people, those evil imposters, will experience comfort and an easy life and everything will go their way. Okay, that's what we kind of expect him to say if we're experiencing suffering. But what Paul is saying is that they're going to go on from bad to worse, continuing to be deceived, deceiving others, and the worst future that lies for them is the actual eternal absence of Jesus. He's talking about the judgment that's going to fall people because they don't have the presence of Jesus in their lives. Okay, so that's the two choices that we have in front of us. Do we embrace the presence of Jesus because it brings with it the presence of suffering? Or do we go to the other side and say we'll have the absence of suffering because we only have the appearance of religion instead? Okay, that's the choice that we all have to make. That's what it means to follow Christ, is which are you willing to embrace with your life? But, okay, here's the question I want us to end with and reflect on just really, really prayerfully and meditatively. If he says you will experience suffering for following Jesus, and you evaluate your own life, how much suffering and persecution do you actually experience? Okay, if this is one of the promises that God gives us, is that by following him, we will experience persecution, how much persecution have I actually had in my life? And the answer is not a whole lot. Okay, my life has been pretty comfortable. It's been pretty easy. I'm not sure I can ever say I was persecuted for following Jesus. So what do we do with this passage then? What do we do with this concept? I think the first thing we have to remember is what Paul said in chapter 2. Remember, he gave us the example of suffering. We talked about 2 weeks ago that the gospel always advances through faithful suffering. But then Paul gave us the example of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And what he said through those three examples was that a soldier suffers by remaining focused, okay, not getting distracted by other things. So suffering isn't just a hardship, it's also like a determination and endurance when things get hard. Okay, then he says that an athlete suffers and an athlete needs to play by the rules. An athlete needs to not cut corners, but work hard at doing what they're called to do. So in that sense, when we don't take the easy way out, when we remain focused on Jesus, when we don't give in to sin, we are in some ways suffering for Jesus because we are enduring for Jesus. Okay, then also he ends by talking about the hardworking farmer. And the farmer is someone who has to get up early, they work hard, they till the soil, they plant the seeds, they hope that it rains, all those things happen, and they do this hardworking vocation so that they have the hope of a harvest. So all those three examples, Paul is saying that one form of suffering for the gospel is enduring through the desire to be distracted, to cut corners, or to be lazy. So in that case, I think we can kind of console ourselves a little bit and say that maybe some of the suffering we're called to do is just remaining faithful to Jesus, enduring in our faith, pursuing more and more of him in our lives. That's a form of suffering for Christ. But that's not the only thing he's talking about. Okay, he's also talking about here what Paul is experiencing himself. Okay, he is chained in a prison awaiting his execution as soon as he's done writing this letter. Okay, and a lot of times I think if we evaluate our lives, if we're never willing to speak the gospel, we're never going to suffer for the gospel. And I wonder how many of my own examples of avoiding persecution and avoiding suffering comes because I have not been willing to say enough to stand up and to tell people about who Jesus is and what the gospel is. If you never say anything, you're never going to suffer. Okay, so Clarence Jordan puts it this way. He says, "One wonders why Christians today get off so easily. Is it because unchristian Americans are that much better than unchristian Romans? Or is our light so dim that the tormentor can't see it? What are the things we do that are worth persecuting?" Okay, think about that question for a second. What are the things that we do that are worth persecuting? And the guy who wrote this, Clarence Jordan, he wasn't some ivory tower academic or some theologian at a school. He was a person who in the 70s was so, or 60s and 70s, was so troubled by the segregation in the South that he gave his life to building a farm where low-income people of all different races could come work the farm and experience the love of Jesus together. Okay, and what he did was so hated by the KKK that they burned his whole ministry to the ground and they threatened his life continually. And so when he's talking about this persecution, Clarence Jordan is someone who actually experienced that persecution because he was living out his faith. Okay, but as an American culture, that question should be haunting. What are the things we do that are worth persecuting? Okay, so there's a personal suffering internally when we die to ourself and die to our sin. That's part of enduring for Jesus. But there's an external persecution, an external suffering that comes because we are willing to give our lives for the truth of the gospel and to take that truth to other people who don't yet know Jesus. Yeah, I heard a story this week about a church in North Carolina that has a ton of college students. And because they have so many college students, whenever these college students graduate, they ask them if they're willing to give 2 years of their life to be a missionary overseas and to get a job somewhere overseas to tell people about Jesus. They call it their Mormonization plan of the gospel. They're trying to take a 2-year mission with all their college grads. And the story that I heard was one of the girls who graduated college, she had this bright future ahead of her, a good degree, a family that loved her, and she took her up on the 2-year mission plan. She went to a predominantly Muslim country. She spent a few months there before she was kidnapped by a radical Islamist group and never heard from again. And you look at that story, and you think about it, and you say, what's the first thing that comes to my mind when I hear that her church asked her to go on this mission trip, and then she was never heard from again? Like, honestly, when I heard that story, my first thought was, how in the world could that church ask that of her? Like, what were they thinking? Sending her to this country where she was risking her life? How, as a leader, could you send someone there knowing that that might be their future? But then it hits you like a ton of bricks, and you realize her church didn't ask her to do that. Okay, her Savior asked her to do that. Okay, and she was so consumed with the presence of Jesus, she was willing to experience the presence of suffering. And my own aversion to this story, my own unwillingness to say, how as a leader could you ask someone to do that? I think what it shows in my heart is that I am comfortable with the appearance of religion and the absence of suffering. And I'm way too comfortable with the absence of suffering and only playing church and having the mere appearance of religion. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Okay, like when Christ calls you, he bids you to come and die. Jesus himself says in Luke, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Okay, when you follow Jesus, you are coming saying, I am prepared to die for Jesus. The presence of Jesus is worth way more to me than the absence of suffering. But we have to be willing to actually say, in order to embrace the suffering that comes with following Jesus, I am willing to lay down my life for him and take whatever persecution and suffering comes with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and some of the heavy truths that are in this passage. And Lord, we just confess that all too often we are comfortable with the mere appearance of religion. We're fine going through the motions just so our life is easy and we don't want things to be hard. But Lord, we also speak out of faith and desire to have more of you in our lives. We want to be a church that has the authentic presence of you, even if that brings with it the presence of suffering as well. As we turn to our discussion tables, I pray that we would love each other well, that we would encourage each other well, and that we would process these truths together in light of your gospel so that we can take your message of truth to the far reaches of the world and to all the people that haven't yet heard of your name. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're new here, the reason we sit at tables is so that after the study that we've done, we can turn inward and we can process these ideas together. And so we have a couple of questions on the table to guide our conversation. And these questions are on the screen momentarily. There we go. So what does a church that only has the appearance of godliness feel like? Okay, and I chose the word feel like very intentionally because it can look like it has godliness, but it's not the genuine power of Jesus. So what does that feel like? And how can we ensure that our church does not drift toward that category? Secondly, answer Clarence Jordan's question personally. What are the things you do that are worth persecuting? And then just think hypothetically, what would a life that is sold out for Jesus, what would being willing to suffer for the gospel look like for you this coming week? Let's do that for about 10 minutes.
Sounds like there's a lot going on, and I know at least at our table we had just a really good time to talk about what appearances versus realities might look like. We're actually moving into the part of our service where we're corporately or as a group, we are worshiping God. Throughout the Bible, worship comes as a response to encountering God or encountering Jesus as he truly is. And there are a lot of ways that we can do that on our own, you know, at home by reading, by praying quietly or, you know, having that intimate moment. But as a community or as a corporate act of worship, we have four ways over the next, you know, 10 or 15 minutes that we're going to worship God. We're going to be able to pray together. If you are just needing prayer, we're going to have a couple over here under this hoop, Don and Kathy. They'll be willing to pray for you guys or pray with you. We're gonna sing. We're just gonna just glorify God through song, through that medium, the ability to join our voices together. We're gonna be able to give. If you are new here or haven't yet seen it, there's a box in the back corner where we are able to give what God has first given to us. And then finally, we're gonna participate in communion. You know, what exactly is communion? Just to make sure that we stay fresh on this and know what it is. Communion is this public and this rhythmic act, this proclamation of the death of our Savior, of the brokenness that his body experienced and that he experienced for us on our behalf on the cross. It is something that is meant for Christians to participate in and to obediently partake in. Now, what that does mean is that It is for Christians. If you are, you know, struggling or you're not 100% sure about Jesus or who he is, we just kindly ask that you don't participate, that you reflect and maybe pray and see how it is that the Lord is moving in your hearts. But I want to convey, I hope that doesn't sound like a barrier or a fence. I want it to serve as an invitation. And that invitation is, when we are encountering Jesus, we do need to understand what those costs are, what it means to follow him. Colbert did a great job of saying that the presence of Jesus also means the presence of suffering. And you're probably thinking, that is a terrible sales pitch. That is not a good way to sound very attractional. But guess what? That is the truth of the matter. And the most important part is what he said kind of halfway through there. He said, But that also means that you have the presence of Jesus. You have a Savior who loved you so much that he was willing to come and live in a specific moment in time, to live a perfect life that we couldn't, to die the death that we were meant to die. And then he didn't stay there. He rose again and just was victorious over sin, victorious over the grave. And now in these last days, we are sitting here, even in the midst of our suffering, we are worshiping and we are anxiously waiting for the Lord that is going to come again in true glory and honor. So we just ask, if you know Jesus, if you love Jesus, we ask you to take communion as his people. If you're not there yet, we're praying for you, and we ask that you consider Jesus truly. Consider the cost, but consider him and ask yourself, is he worth it? I have full assurance that he is. So we ask that you please stand. I'll pray really quickly for us, and then we'll worship together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you that you are a God who suffered for us and who does not excuse us from suffering, but you call us into it so that it helps us to learn what you are like, but also to draw us closer to you. God, I just pray for this church that we worship you because of who you are and how great you are. God, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice, and we thank you for the chance that we get to proclaim it now. God, we love you and trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.